We're going to be on Isaiah chapter 9, where we were last week, and so I encourage you, we're actually going to be in several passages of Scripture this morning, but we're picking up where we left off last week. So Isaiah 9, this is the second week of Advent. Along with Advent comes just this preparing ourselves for the first Advent of Christ and remembering also that He will come again, the second Advent of Christ. During World War II, there was an interesting event that happened. Sometimes historians have questioned whether it was just mythology or whether it really happened, but it was called the Christmas Truce of 1914. There were this series of pauses along the Western Front between the British and German soldiers. It has legendary status, which is part of the reason why it's been questioned about whether it really happened or not. There were these unofficial truces. The story goes that a group of German soldiers and British soldiers met in no man's land, this space between the trenches, and they exchanged gifts, food, and cigarettes. And even though there was this language barrier, goodwill was exchanged. But people over the years have questioned, did this really happen, or is it just stories? And what historians have found out since then is that it wasn't a single incident, and it wasn't organized. It happened in several locations along the front. There's a museum in London where they've actually recorded the interviews with surviving soldiers who lived through it, all of whom now have passed away. And it's fascinating to read the stories. Several of the soldiers said that the truces began when they started singing carols in the trenches, each side in their own language, taking turns. What often followed was this invitation to meet in no man's land. Each location had unique stories. And one of the testimonies that I read came from British Private Marmaduke Walkington, who said, on Christmas Eve, we'd been singing carols, and this, that, and the other, and the Germans had been doing the same. Anyway, eventually a German said, tomorrow we no shoot, you no shoot. If only it were that easy. And morning came, and we didn't shoot, and they didn't shoot. So then we began to pop our heads over the side and jump down quickly just in case they were going to shoot us. But they didn't shoot. And then we saw a German standing up, waving his arms, and we didn't shoot, and so on. And so gradually it grew. Over the years, letters and diary entries have been found from soldiers who participated in not just one truce, but truces. And while the truces didn't happen everywhere, historians now estimate that as many as 100,000 soldiers experienced some version of that truce on Christmas. Eventually, officers all along the front ended the truces for fear that their men would lose the will to fight. It's such a happy picture and a sad picture in our world today. Because isn't that just what happens now? We experience a little bit of peace, a little bit of laying down of weapons, only to find that lest we lose the will to fight, someone has to say, pick up those weapons. And yet there's something inside of us that longs for sustained real peace. The very essence of Christmas is this longing for peace on earth, goodwill toward men. So much so that the temptation is to sentimentalize Christmas, and not entirely without reason. And there's a sense in which is this side of heaven, we need to resist the urge to make it too sentimental. When reading Scripture, it's hard to stay sentimental for too long. On the one hand, we have the hope of the season, which we celebrated last week. The theme last week was hope. And on the other hand, we have the brutality of a broken world with violence and sickness and hurt and sin. And Advent actually helps us to process all of this Advent is the 4 weeks before Christmas. It focuses on Jesus' birth, which we say is the first Advent. And then it helps us to remember is that Jesus will come again, to look forward to the second Advent. And so there's this time of active waiting for Christmas as we remember the birth of Christ. When we push back against the hum of the busyness of the season and we seek to slow down and contemplate the work of God in our lives, Advent encourages us toward hope and peace and joy and love in our sin-suffering world. And again, last week's theme was hope, and a part of our focus was looking at the Old Testament prophecies of Christ's birth and then following them into the New Testament, and this morning is peace, and I'm going to pick up where I left off last week. When we talk about peace, it's probably good for us to look at the bigger definition of peace, because when we look at it in its full definition, we think is that, yes, we think about peace in the context of the absence of conflict, but we also think about it as being that point in time where we think that we're better off. Like, we're better off financially and physically and maybe spiritually. And then the flip side of that is the danger of that is that when things start to go badly, when maybe our finances seem to turn against us and there's not enough money for the month, and maybe we lose our job or we get a bad diagnosis or we encounter a personal crisis, the danger is that our faith gets shipwrecked. So that's one sense of peace is that, hey, it's the absence of all the chaos of life. And the other sense of peace is an absence of chaos or conflict. But then when conflict arises, we're tempted to blame people or even blame God. The peace that we're talking about, though, when we talk about biblical peace, is a peace that happens even in the midst of the turbulence. This is what the Bible is talking about. It's the kind of peace that's rooted in God's unchanging promises. Rather than eliminating all of the problems that we encounter on this side of heaven is instead of the elimination of the problems, it's, yeah, hey, the problems are still there. They're still going on. There's still the struggles that we have this side of heaven. There's still wars. There's still the bad news. There's still all of that kind of stuff. And yet there can be a peace in the midst of the turbulence, which we would say is a biblical peace. And yet it's helpful for us to think, okay, so how did we get into this situation that we're in? And so we look at the Old Testament word shalom, which we talked about in August, and we brought it up because we've said, hey, please pray for the shalom of Big Timber and beyond. And we'll talk more about that this morning, unpack it a little bit. But how did the shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, how did the shalom of God shatter in the first place? And the Bible's clear, the fundamental decision that Adam and Eve made in the garden to disconnect from the will of God, to do things their own way, is that was the shattering of the shalom of God. And it's the same thing with all of us. We make that choice to do things our own way. Even when we put our faith in Christ, there's that constant temptation a lot of times we don't even realize that we're doing it, we're just disconnecting from God's will and our will becomes preeminent. Some writers have called this our personal glory war. And the idea is that there's a glory war that rages inside of every single person. Our natural tendency is to be selfish, to want our own glory. It shows up in pride and selfishness and protecting our own turf and wanting our own way, and you can fill in the blank. And not only does it affect our relationship with each other, it creates a barrier between us and God. Isaiah 59:2 says it this way, it says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And so we have this huge problem. This huge problem where our glory war, our desire to have things our way, to do things our way, that it creates this separation between us and God, but also between us and each other. I mean, you think about even what the Apostle Paul in writing says is what causes the quarrels and the fighting among you. It's the personal glory war. Isn't it that y'all want your own way? And so if this is true, what's the remedy? What's the remedy? This brokenness inside of us, it's too deep to be fixed by trying harder, teaching better morals and ethics, passing better laws, growing relational skills. It requires nothing less than a divine remedy, which of course brings us back to where we were last week in Isaiah 9, in the prophecy of a Prince of Peace. The divine remedy is beautifully foretold in Isaiah 9 and other places. And remember that the context of Isaiah chapter 9 is violence and war and captivity. Israel is longing for a king, some kind of ruler who, like David, can bring back the glory days of Israel. And Isaiah, in this context, he points the people to something and to someone even greater than they can comprehend, than their imagination can even consider. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, there's this promise. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I mean, all of us who read this is this is what we want, don't we? We want someone who will bring peace in the midst of chaos. We want someone who will interrupt the way things are and bring in something better. And Isaiah pictures this as one who the government will be on his shoulders. He will establish it. He will make right what has been wrong. And Isaiah throws out these magnificent, overwhelming titles for who this is. His name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And these names convey both the scope of leadership and the scope of reign embodied in this one person. His reign is cosmic. It's a total restoration of the shalom that we desire. And Isaiah's audience could not even conceive of such a king. They were hoping for an earthly peace based on worldly power, something that they could understand. As they were just hoping for someone who, maybe like King David, who could bring back the glory days of Israel. And yet the last thing they needed was another King David, although, yes, King David was mightily used by God, but the last thing they needed is just a King David. It's like lowering the bar a little bit too low. That while David was used mightily by God, even a David could not bring about what they needed, and yet that's what they were longing for. But their earthly kings failed them over and over again. And we find this out is that the whole reason they're in the situation that they're in Isaiah chapter 9, like you read the context of Isaiah chapter 9 and it's violence, is they're actually living under oppression. 2 Kings 16 tells us that King Ahaz, because he was fearful of his enemies, he was fearful of, it says, the king of Aram and the king of Israel, he made a deal with the king of Assyria. And so if you go to 2 Kings 16, 7 through 9, it says, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, and said, I am your servant and your son. Come and rescue me from the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And so Ahaz is the king of Judah. And it says that Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And so essentially he's saying, hey, I'll pay you to come help me and just come to my aid. And what we're told is the king of Assyria listened to him, and the king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin, and Rezin's the king of Syria. And so Ahaz, He essentially purchased this rescue, but as a result, he became a vassal of the king of Assyria, this very violent, godless king. And the path only led to more suffering. First, by becoming a vassal state, which literally led to more compromise. I mean, Ahaz was already a very sinful king, but it just led to more compromise, and that actually leads us to the context of Isaiah 9. Because we're told just before this passage in Isaiah 8:22, and they'll look on the earth and behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And that's talking about Judah. They're thrust into this darkness because they've been overthrown. They're a vassal state of, actually, they're not even a vassal state of Assyria anymore. Is they've literally been conquered by Assyria, and many of the people have been taken away into captivity. And yet Isaiah 9 speaks hope into this terrible situation. And Isaiah's vision for Israel here in Isaiah 9, it's not just for another king like what they've had before. It's for a better king. He envisions a king who will bring a level of peace unknown this side of heaven. And in verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 9, he envisions a day when every warrior's battle boot and bloody garment will be burned in fire. And when you read verse 5 here, for every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fire, fuel for the fire. And the picture here is that when this new king comes, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is the implements of war are literally gathered up, they're piled up, and they're lit on fire, and they're burned, and they are no more. And this is the promise, this is the hope that we have in Isaiah chapter 9, this promise of with these titles, a Prince of Peace. And then you walk this forward into the New Testament. And in Matthew chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Matthew quotes Isaiah stating that a light has dawned. Where? In Galilee, where Jesus ministered, linking prophecy to the presence of Christ. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, angels announced the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, saying, for unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And it just echoes all of the messianic prophecies like what we find in Isaiah. I mean, the incarnation itself, and so incarnation, that means Jesus being born in the flesh, being incarnated in the flesh. The incarnation itself is a sermon on peace. And yet there are specific prophetic requirements that must be met. Like you think is that there's all of these prophecies about Jesus and every single one of them had to be met perfectly. And so you look at Micah 5:2 and it says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me, one who is to be the ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from the Ancient of Days. And so there's this prophecy that really in the Old Testament that really people could not understand. What's this speaking of? It's speaking of out of Bethlehem, this little tiny town, this town of no account. It'd be kind of like a big timber. I mean, we're kind of a blip on a very big map when it comes to the world. And this is Bethlehem, is this little tiny town. Out of you shall come forth a ruler. But his coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Like there's a level of history here that you can't understand. But Micah 5:2 points to Bethlehem, but Mary and Joseph are in Nazareth, 90 miles away. So how does God bring about his prophetic word? Because Mary and Joseph are in the wrong place. And so how does God bring this about? I mean, this just can't happen. Well, what we find when we read the New Testament is God uses the most powerful person of the day, whose name is Caesar Augustus. Like the most powerful person of the day, who is widely credited as bringing in the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. There's a sense in which is he was a king of peace in a weird kind of way. Because how did he bring about Pax Romana? Well, he defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And he dispatched all of his other enemies. Well, that's one way to get peace. And he conquered new territories and he consolidated them into an empire, enforcing peace by the power of the sword and the spread of Roman legionaries. And this is a paradox. Because God uses this ruler to issue a decree. Luke 2:1 tells us that he called for a census of the Roman world, where everyone had to go and register, which meant that Joseph had to go back to his hometown and register for the census, which then moves Mary and Joseph 90 miles at just the right time and in just the right way to Bethlehem, precisely when they need to be there. You see, even human emperors serve a divine king, whether they realize it or not. Even the plans of emperors are in the hands of God. And God brings Mary and Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And yet, God arranges for this birth, the birth that would change the entire world, to be the most humble birth imaginable. There's no room in the inn. Jesus was laid in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. One would think that if God could arrange the events of the entire Roman Empire, he could certainly arrange for a Hilton on the Hill with a suite fit for a king. I mean, at the very least, a presidential suite, right? Instead, this birth is in scarcity and dignity, humility. And we sentimentalize it and we put it on greeting cards with angels in the skies and animals and shepherds looking on, halos above the head of Joseph and Mary. And in reality, there's nothing sentimental about it. The environment is unclean, exposed, and raw. And yet it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a failure. The manger actually models God's kingdom. The king of the universe starts his reign in the lowest possible place. And this king models a humility that to us is hard to understand. And yet we're encouraged in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as believers, we're invited to emulate that kind of humility, which is hard. I would argue it's even impossible. And because of the glory war struggle that we have in each one of our hearts, is that we're all, to some extent or another, fighting for our way, our position, our power. Apart from Jesus, the Prince of Peace, we have no hope. Our only remedy is Christ. And it's Jesus who repairs the shalom that we desire. First by restoring us to God, and then potentially to each other. And one might ask the question, as is how? How does Jesus resolve our problem? And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Did you catch that? How does he do it? He does it by his own blood. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. So in the context here is, you know, you think about the wars that we end up within each other. You can't think of a bigger war that went on than between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul is using that as an example of is that, hey, this enmity between flesh and flesh, God's taken away. He's our person. He's made us both one. He's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby killing the hostility. And because of Jesus, we go from hostility to friendship with God. We go from alienation to reconciliation, from being far off to being brought near. And the cost, what's the cost? Well, Paul tells us that it's the blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21 says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. And you know, that just speaks is that we go from, you know, fighting for our personal glory to instead giving glory to the only one who deserves it, to Jesus. And that our faith now is not in our personal efforts or in our personal victories, but they're in the victory of Jesus. A victory that was obtained in a very odd way, because it was actually obtained by embracing weakness and going to the cross. That there's a sense in which is that his defeat was actually his victory. And his defeat was also our victory. Because on the cross, where he was brutally crucified, his defeat was actually the defeat of sin and death. But we find that it wasn't a defeat, but rather a victory, because sin and death were judged. And the resurrection points to the victory, not just of Christ, but our victory. You think about it, is this wasn't just God's plan B. It's like, well, plan A, living in the garden, failed, and so let's come up with a plan B. No, this was God's plan from the very beginning, which is hard for us to understand. But this plan is foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 3. Like, sometimes people don't see Genesis chapter 3 as a part of the Christmas story, but it is. Because after the fall of Adam and Eve, you know, God spoke to Satan and said, there's going to be this enmity between you and your seed. Otherwise, is you know, the fallen angels, there's going to be this enmity between you and the fallen angels, your seed, and the seed of the woman. And you think that you won a victory, but from the woman will come a seed, and he will crush you. See, the peace of Jesus isn't just circumstantial. And Jesus wanted us to understand this. This is what he was conveying to his disciples. He said to the disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And I know that that's a battle this side of heaven is because, you know, there's times where I'm just unsettled. And yet there's this peace that we have available through Jesus Christ that we don't have to let our hearts be troubled. We don't have to be afraid. The peace of Christ can be present even during trials. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation." I think the NIV says many trials, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So yes, there are circumstances and situations, and sometimes we feel like that they're overcoming us. And when we feel that way, like the situations and circumstances around us, and maybe it's that bad diagnosis, maybe it's financial troubles, maybe it's addiction or things like that, and we feel like, man, I'm just overcome. Well, then we look at it and say, okay, so I might right now be overcome, but I have one who is a better overcomer, and his name is Jesus, and he has overcome the trials and tribulations of this world, and my trust can be in him, even in the midst of all of this. And what does it look like for us to have that kind of peace? Well, it looks like believing in him. Letting our faith in Jesus speak louder than our circumstances. It means trusting in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. It means trusting in him as our Savior. It means giving him our sin. And trusting that not only can he forgive us of our sins, but he can give us victory over sin. And this side of heaven, we're going to, you know, we're going to fight for that victory. But ultimately is we're going to ask the Holy Spirit Holy Spirit, have a little more victory today and a little more victory tomorrow and a little more victory the next day. And that this side of heaven is that we'll take whatever victory we can get over personal sin and over the sin of the world, recognizing though is that it will come when we're with Jesus in heaven. And so the first part of receiving the peace that we so desire is believing in him, trusting in him, following him, asking him to be our Lord and Savior. The second way to receive the peace that we so desire is to pray. To cast all of our anxieties on him. That's in Philippians chapter 2, is to surrender our worries to God through prayer and to give thanks. You know, it talks about, you know, that anxiety is when we have anxiety, and you could look it up in Philippians is that do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, present your requests to God and he will give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. And that isn't a one-time event. It's not an event to be achieved, but instead it's a journey to embark on every single day. To cast all of our anxieties on him. Peter talks about cast all of your anxieties on him, for he cares for you. And the third part of having the peace of Jesus is actually following his word. We listen to him. We read the word of God. We follow the word of God. We walk in meekness by being humble and relying on the word of God. And then the fourth is that we enter God's rest. And I'm not just talking about dying, although one day that will bring a peace because we move from the chaos of the here to the rest and the peace of glory. And the Bible refers it as glorification is that we shed our sinful flesh, and one day we'll receive new bodies, but we enter into glory, his glory. And the Bible refers to it as our glorification, which I just love. Enter God's rest. It's actually an active trust in God's promises and a partnering with him. It's stopping and resting in Him that He can do what we can't. It's a stopping rather than striving in our own strength. In Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, it has this promise for us. You keep Him in perfect peace. The translation there is you keep Him in shalom, shalom. You keep Him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because He trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. The word stayed there implies an active, deliberate choice. If all of us are honest, our mind, we're kind of like puppies who tend to wander off and chase the curious things, getting into things that we shouldn't get into, you know, the puppy that gets into the garbage, and then we've got a problem really at both ends of the puppy. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? And yet, we're kind of like those puppies who wander off and get into trouble. And that could show up as curiosity in the things of the world. It can show up as fearful thoughts. It can show up as replaying failures, as projecting catastrophes. And this idea of a mind stayed on the work of God through Jesus Christ, it's a deliberate bringing back our focus to God, to His character and His work on our behalf. It's this remembering is that any victory that we have is really not ours, that we've achieved on our own, that it's Christ's. But because Christ had the victory, He's our champion. And our champion in the Old Testament is the one who won the battle for everyone who did not fight the battle. But the champion still won. And when the champion wins, everyone wins. And He's our champion. Which is why in Romans 8, it says, "What then shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He also not graciously give us all things?" And then you keep on reading, and it says in verse 37, "Knowing all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In just a moment, we're going to take communion. When we take communion, we're remembering the death of Christ on our behalf. We're remembering that He willingly went to the cross for each and every one of us. We're remembering that His so-called defeat was our victory. We're remembering that when He went to the cross, that our sin was nailed to the cross. When we come for communion, there's a sense in which is that we are coming, remembering that His death is our victory. Because sin and death are judged. And so there's a sense in which is when you come to the communion table, you're remembering that your sin gets left at the cross. And when you walk away from the communion table, you're remembering that you walk away with the righteousness of Christ. And so I want to invite you to come and to take the bread and the juice, knowing that the bread represents His body given for you on the cross. And then to take the cup of juice, remembering, and Jesus called this the cup of a new covenant, meaning is that this cup representing His blood The sacrifice of which is that it means that because his blood was shed, there's no more sacrifices that are needed. That the shedding of his blood is the once and for all eternal sacrifice for sin. And that the shedding of his blood purchases our ransom from the consequences of sin. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that as we remember our Savior, who is also the Prince of Peace, that we receive the blessing of peace with you because of our Prince of Peace. So Lord, even as we light the candle this morning, and counting down the weeks to his first advent, and as we look forward to the second advent, that we remember what your word speaks over us. It certainly speaks of peace right now with you through the forgiveness of sin. And it speaks of an eternal peace that we can look forward to in the future, all because of Jesus. And so today we remember. And as we come to receive the bread and the juice, may we remember the victory that Jesus gives. The only thing that we ask when you come for communion is that you put your faith in Jesus. And it's just so easy. If you haven't put your faith in Jesus, then it's just as Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. I trust in you and I follow you. Father God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for Jesus. And Lord, thank you that we can remember, and that when we remember, that we're remembering from a place of victory rather than from defeat. We're remembering from a place of promise. We're remembering from a place of faith that our problem, sin and death, has been taken care of. And that the remedy is Jesus, his blood shed for us. Redemption, forgiveness, mercy. And that as we go today, that we're going in victory, more than conquerors. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.